Text today is Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 to 15. Last week, you may recall, we studied the Lord's teaching on marriage, and now with this passage, we cover the three situations in life. You can be married, you can be single, you can be a child. And so Jesus takes us through the various options. Listen as I read to you from God's Word. The disciples said to Jesus, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you have to say to us by your word this day, and to take it to heart. Amen. There are many ways to be left out. Not too long ago, I was in a conversation on a porch with people on my right and left, and the topic came to be cigars, the excellencies of various brands of cigars. After that, we moved on to our favorite country musicians and who is not good in concert. One was holding forth for Dolly Parton. We moved on from there to NASCAR drivers, and from there to the history of guacamole. Not really, but it felt that way. It was just one of those conversations where I was out of the flow. There are ever more ways to be left out in our culture today. Did you know that from the ages of 18 to 98, now 40% of all people in America are single? And 26% of all households consist of one person living alone. It's easy to feel left out. Bob Denver died about 10 days ago. Do you remember who he is? Gilligan, of Gilligan's Island fame, that improbably successful television show from the late 1960s when the skipper and Gilligan and Marianne and the movie star and the professor and the Howells all got on a little boat for a three-hour tour. So wonderful, isn't it, that they took enough clothes to last for 4 years on that three-hour tour and enough tools to fix every problem that arose, I suppose. We're becoming a Gilligan's Island nation. Seven people, only two were married, five singles in Gilligan's Island. There are lots of ways to be alone and lonely, but to equate being single with loneliness would be simplistic. Some singles have a rich web of relationships and are extremely happy where they are, and there are married people that are in cold and lonely relationships. Some married people are virtual singles as husband and wife live in different cities. There are lots of ways to be lonely, lots of ways to be trapped. Bob Denver was trapped by his Gilligan-ness. His reruns kept on rerunning, and everywhere he went, he was Gilligan for life. He didn't even make any money out of it because they didn't make those rerun deals in his day. In real life, no surprise here, he wasn't very much like Gilligan. Probably nobody is. But he was trapped. There are lots of ways to be trapped, ways to be excluded, to be lonely. Jesus, in our passage, speaks of two groups that can be left out and perhaps lonely. They are singles, those who do not marry, and children who are apt to be excluded. Jesus mentions in a very short span of time four reasons why people may not marry or may not be married. They can, first, be afraid of marriage and the commitment. That really is a carryover from the previous verses. And then second, they can be unable to marry from birth, and they can be harmed by their personal history in one way or another, so they cannot marry or perhaps cannot remain married. And finally, there are those who embrace singleness as God's calling for the sake of His kingdom. Let's take them one by one. Some people are afraid to get married. In our passage, it picks up what was found in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9, in which Jesus tells some Pharisees who are lightly committed to their marriages that to divorce your spouse frivolously is pretty much the same as committing adultery. You got to be committed, Jesus says. If things go wrong, you stay committed to your spouse. You don't think of escaping. And the disciples heard this with a little bit of fear, like the Pharisees, and they said, well, if that's the way it is, if you can't just get a new spouse, if you don't like your current one, maybe it's better not to marry. What they meant is, Jesus, you must be making a mistake, because when you raise the standards that high, people will say, then I'm not going to get married at all, and God wants people to get married, so Jesus, you must be in error. Jesus said, no, I'm not in error, you are. It is right, it is my plan for you to enter marriage with complete commitment, to stay together, come what may. Otherwise, it's better, really, not to marry at all. Now, that thought fuels, shall we say, even more thoughts in our culture about why we might not get married. The high demands. Then, of course, so many people have seen their own parents get a divorce. If you're 30 years old, you may have seen some of your own friends get married and get divorced by this time. And of course, it's more and more common to be single, so it's more acceptable to be single. You can live with mom and dad. That's not as much a sign of life ineptitude or something if you live with mom and dad when you're 23 or 27 years old, as it once was. You can have a roommate for a long time. Some people, more and more people, live as singles longer periods of time, and they create an identity for themselves, maybe through their work or through their hobbies, their vocations or avocations, and they don't want to give that up in order to get married. That's more common. There are lots of reasons not to choose marriage. And then there are those who simply cannot marry from birth, and those who are dealt blows in this life so that they can't marry, or maybe they were married and now they're not against their will. There are many reasons not to marry. Jesus adds one we don't think of so much, and that is those who renounce marriage, who give up marriage, because of the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, to dedicate themselves unreservedly to God. When Jesus says this, of course, John the Baptist was recently on the scene, and Jesus was single, and a little bit later, Paul was probably widowed and therefore single. These people all gave up the right to be married in order to dedicate themselves to God's work, God's service, in a life that was very risky, very demanding, called for constant motion for Paul, the threat of death for John the Baptist, actual death for Jesus, death on the cross. They risked everything. They gave up ordinary comforts of life in order to serve God, to serve His people as well. Throughout church history, there have always been a few people, at least, who followed this path. We might think of great theologians in times past, like Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, who gave their lives to scholarship and to service of the church and did not marry. In our own century, there are names like John Stott, a great writer and teacher and missionary, and Mother Teresa, who served the poorest of the poor in the slums of India. These people felt they should dedicate themselves exclusively to God's service, and they gave up marriage and children to do so. At the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the church ruled that you had to be single in order to lead the church, to be a pastor or a priest or a bishop. The thought was the task is so demanding that you have to be married to Christ alone. When the great heroes of the Reformation started their work, they were single. Martin Luther was single and 30-ish when he put up the 95 Theses. And John Calvin was 28 when he wrote and single when he wrote the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. But both also searched the Scriptures, and they came to the conclusion that God teaches that marriage is a calling and singleness is a calling, and depending on God's will for your life, you can serve Him faithfully and completely whether you are married or whether you are single. Both marriage and singleness are callings and ways of life that God can bless. And so Luther got married at the age of 42. After any number of years of sleeping alone in his bed, he learned to try to ignore pigtails in his face when he woke up in the morning and elbows tossed across him in the middle of the night. Calvin was much more quiet about his personal life. He married also around the age of 35. They understood that you can serve God whether you are single or married as long as you are intending to serve Him wherever you are, whatever your life situation might be. Now, if you think about what the Bible says about the single life, in the Old Testament, the emphasis really was on singleness almost as a transitional phase. You know, God created Adam and Eve, and it was not good for the man to be alone, and so He created the woman. So really, in the Old Testament, most people just moved on to marriage pretty quickly, pretty easily, at a young age. There were only a few who, like Isaac, married at the age of 40. Also, if you were widowed or divorced, perhaps you usually remarried quite soon. Singleness was almost a misfortune, possibly even a tragedy. In the New Testament, things change. John the Baptist chose to be single. Jesus chose to be single. Paul chose to be single in order to serve the Lord. Those of you who are engaged can't quite understand this, but you know, it is a calling to be single, to serve the Lord where you are. The church doesn't always help people who are single. The church looks at people sometimes who are single and asks questions, especially when they get a little bit older. If a man is 30 or 32, is he irresponsible, still playing video games? Just kind of oblivious to the broader world. Adolescence used to go from 13 to 19. Now it goes from 19 to 33 or something. So people say about young men, sometimes who are not married. And sometimes we ask questions about or whisper about women who are single. Is she too choosy? Doesn't she know how to attract a man? This kind of question doesn't necessarily help anything. The truth of the matter is, the Bible says singleness is a gift. And sometimes married people forget that when they look at single people, and sometimes single people question it themselves. The Lord has blessed me with many single friends. One of them said something like this: if singleness is a gift, why doesn't anybody want it? Another person said, singleness is kind of a gift in this sense. You are at Christmas Day and you're opening up your packages and you open up a sweater and it looks kind of nice, I guess. But I was really hoping for the other one. Singleness is the gift that's kind of nice, I guess, but I was hoping for the gift of marriage. So said one woman. Come to think of it, it is women who tend to think that way more than men. Men can be single and kind of thoughtless about it. A woman named Deborah Tannen wrote a book about men and women, the way they communicate, the way they relate to each other. And one of her theses that rings true with so many people is that although all humans seek two things, intimacy and independence, women tend more to seek intimacy and men tend more to seek independence. And so if you look around, ordinarily, not always, mind you, but ordinarily, women are more mindful, sometimes sadder, about their singleness. But it's important not to generalize too much. There are all kinds of ways to be single, and all kinds of singles. There are lifelong singles and people who are single again. There are people who are desperate and people who are contented and happy with their singleness. There are people who are disillusioned and who have given up, and there are some who are single by choice, by volition. So let's listen to single people one by one instead of judging them so we can come alongside them in the best way. In 1 Corinthians 7, you may want to read it later on. I'm going to refer to it off and on throughout our time. The Apostle Paul says there are definite advantages to being single. In verse 32, he puts it this way. He says, an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Now, in case there's any man here who doesn't follow quite, Paul is not saying, therefore, don't care about your wife. He's saying it's proper to care about your wife if you're married. But you're going to give more of your attention to the affairs of this world so you can care for your wife and care for your children if God gives you that blessing. Conversely, singles have some freedoms. Here are our college students. They can stay up till 3 a.m. and nobody minds, except for the people who want to stay up till 5 a.m. and you're going to bed too early. When you're single, you can come and go as you please. You can get up early, you can go to bed late, you can do whatever you want. You don't have to report in and tell people what's happening when you are single. You are free. Most of the time, in some ways. On the other hand, if you think about it, singles also have certain ways in which they're not free. In marriage, we all learn how to divide up the labor, don't we? There was somebody in our church who was talking to me yesterday about their parents. They said, you know, between the two of them, in their 80s, my parents function pretty well. Just don't divide them up. Each one of them has their spheres. That's really the way it always is, isn't it? You know, somebody takes care of the paperwork and somebody takes care of the relational work. And singles don't have that blessing. They can't divide the labor in the same way. There's another challenge for singles. I hope you will not mind if I am candid. Martin Luther woke up with pigtails in his face. It was quite a shock after 42 years of living alone, but it taught him a lesson. It taught him how not to complain about little things that go wrong. It taught him how to keep quiet, how to sacrifice for another. Being married is one of the greatest ways, and having children is one of the greatest ways to learn how to give sacrificially to another. It's kind of forced on you in a way, but it's also an opportunity that singles don't have in the same way. A few years ago, I had a friend, coworker, and sports buddy who had, for 38 years, been single, and he had some hobbies. One of his hobbies was the goal of collecting every Bugs Bunny cartoon that had ever been made without paying a penny for it. When he first set this as his goal, he would just turn on his VCR and every Bugs Bunny cartoon was a new one. By the time he told me about this, he was sometimes running his VCR 12 hours a day and not finding one new one. He had to review all those, mind you. By the end, before he and I moved and lived in separate places, sometimes a whole week would go by, 84 hours of videotape, and not one new Bugs Bunny cartoon. A couple years later, at the age of 41 or 42, he met a wonderful lady, divorced. He married her, became a dad, and he laid aside his Bugs Bunny quest. Marriage has a way of shaping you up sometimes, making you make slightly better decisions. But it's not as though marriage is automatically going to help you make the right decisions either. In fact, what Paul says is this. He says, the overarching principle is that God has a place and a calling and a life situation that He as the sovereign Lord has designed for every person who lives. And Paul says, each one should remain in the life situation God was in when God called him. He says it again, so brothers, in whatever state you were when you were called, remain there with God. In fact, Paul actually says the same thing, remain in your calling, three times between verses 17 and 24 to make sure we get the point. Some people think that a change of their circumstances will improve their life. And sometimes I suppose that's true. But Paul says, you don't need to change your place to please your Lord. You don't need to change your place to please your Lord. You don't need to change your place to become happier. Think about it. Wherever you are, whatever your life situation, there are two people who are there, God and you. And those really are the two most important people in deciding whether your life will be happy or not. Paul presses this point so deeply. He uses the illustration. He's still speaking about being married or being single. But he says, listen, even if you're a slave when you are called, don't let it bother you. It's incredible. Don't let it bother you if you're a slave. Now, Paul's not saying, you know, slavery is fine or good or indifferent. Slavery is a dreadful institution, and we're glad that Christian principles led to its unraveling as time went by. But in Paul's day, it was alive and well, and many people were slaves. And he said to slaves, listen, if you can get your freedom, do so. But if you can't, serve God, seek meaning right where you are. Here's why. He said, in a way, everybody's a slave. Everybody serves somebody. Serve God, serve yourself, serve your boss. And in a way, anybody can be free. If you're a believer, Jesus says you are bought at a price. Therefore, do not be slaves of men, but serve the Lord. You're free if you belong to Christ. And every enslavement is broken open and you're set loose again. So Paul and Jesus tell us to embrace whatever life situation we have, even that situation of singleness, even if perhaps you might prefer to be married. When married people look at single people and when single people look at themselves, it's easy to think about what you're losing, what you're missing. In our culture, given the way we arrange our lives, a lot of people think first of giving up sex if you're single. In biblical times, at least as important, maybe more important, was giving up heirs. Who will care for you? Who will be there for you when you are old would be the question. And the answer is, for those who seek singleness because it's a calling for God, or at least are content in the singleness they have in this period of life, the answer is the church will be your family. The church will care for you. The kingdom of God will be your home, your first loyalty. That means that the church must love its singles. And it means that singles must love the church as well. It means, if I may speak especially to married people for a while, we need to know and understand singles in the various phases of life. It's the way statisticians do it to say if you're over 18 and you're not married, you're single. But of course, an 18-year-old is not really usually single. They're usually a college student or finding their way in life and not worried about it much at all. If you're 22, 24, 25, a few of your friends are getting married, but really the pressure is very, very light, isn't it? But when you start to hit 28 or 30, you begin to think, 32 maybe, 35, will I ever get married? A woman who's 32, 35, 38 can feel the biological clock ticking like a loud time bomb. Will it go off? It's different also to be never married and different from being married once and single again. Different yet to be 45 or 50 or 60 and single. Again, the church doesn't always help. Sometimes we ostracize those who are single, maybe especially those who are divorced. We may not mean to, but we do. And sometimes we're just a little bit awkward. We don't know how to behave instead of just loving and accepting and treating like anybody else. It's important to listen to single people in the various stages of life. But as I list the various ways to be single, and of course there are many more that I didn't mention, it makes me think of yet another thing, and that is there are many ways to be married too, aren't there? You can be newly married. There are a lot of challenges when you're newly married. You can be newly parents. There are a lot of challenges when you're newly parents. You can be parents for the third time. Now you're outnumbered. You can be parents of grade school children. You can be parents of junior high children. You can be parents of senior high children. You can be parents and your children are all grown up and they're gone from the home. Each situation in life has its challenges. And everybody in this world, everybody in this church can look at somebody else and say, their grass is greener than mine. Oh, how I wish that were my life situation. Not just single people, mind you. There are some married people who wish they were single again and are wondering about the calling God has for them. I saw an old friend this week. He's about my age, pastor, senior pastor of a church, about like Central. We don't see each other very often, but we have a lot of things in common. A lot of senior pastors, you may not know this, try to keep their emotions and their mind, their will in equilibrium by getting good, solid exercise. Most pastors that I know care about keeping their body, you know, suitable enough for their mind and their spirit to dwell there. And so my friend asked me, you know, how I was doing, and I confessed to him that I'd strained a hamstring a little bit, and, you know, if you do sports, you know, when you pull a hamstring a little, everything else goes cattywampus. And he said to me, man, you always look like you're in shape, but every time I talk to you, you're wounded. And I said, that covers a lot more than my body. There's more truth in that statement than you might guess. That's a pretty good description of the human condition, isn't it? We look at each other, and everybody else looks good. And then when you listen, you find out that pretty much all of us are wounded in some way or another. We look good, but we're hurt. Really, that's, in a sense, that's what the gospel's about, isn't it? We can look good socially and economically and physically, but inside, we're wounded, we're hurt, we're sinners, we're broken, we're confused, we're in pain, we don't know where to turn in different ways. That's why Jesus came, because we may look good, but we're wounded. He comes to heal us of our wounds. That's what the gospel is about. How can we love each other in our woundedness? Well, God's love for us is always a good starting point. Jesus loves us, wounded as we are, and he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. In your woundedness, in your brokenness, often hidden, yet still there, you should love each other. This church needs to love its singles. You can love them on all fronts. Come on Wednesday night if you're single. We're just one big happy family. The married people don't always sit together or with their kids. It's noisy, and there may not even be a seat for you. But, you know, we'll try to find one, or maybe we'll all sit in the, you know, maybe we can sit in the floor with some of us somewhere. Come on Wednesday night. Big group. Come to a small group. Sunday night. You know, we don't do our small groups based on your life situation. It's really based mostly on geography. Where do you live? Young, old, married, single, just find a group. Fit in. Love each other. It is possible, really, though, especially when you're single, long time, or again, to feel a little bit left out. God did design marriage as a cure for loneliness, didn't he? And so can I especially urge you who are married to keep your eye open for singles who may need one more friend, may need to be invited into our life or into our home. And if we do that, it can be easy for us to be single, for you to be single, in the best way. There are lots of ways to be single. You can be single because you're afraid of marriage, because you can't marry, because life has dealt you some terrible blows. You'd like to be married. You were married, but you're not anymore. But it's possible, I believe, for everyone who is single to say, I'm single and it's dedicated to God. even as married folk can be the same way. So, we want to embrace those who are single. There's another group, I have to address them much more briefly, that can be left out, and those would be children. Now, if you look at your bulletin, there's a picture of Jesus with the little children. As pictures of Jesus go, I would have to say it's above average. Most pictures of Jesus, you know, he has this long, very delicate face, and he's so emaciated, you think he's about to turn into a ghost at any moment. If you look at his hands, they're all always, you know, like thin, sort of spindly fingers, not carpenter's fingers. If you look at this Jesus, he's got pretty good hands, pretty good size hands. The children are coming to him. The parents are bringing the children. Why? Somehow they knew. They could tell. They could tell that Jesus would welcome children. They could tell that Jesus is kind, that Jesus is compassionate, that Jesus is the kind of person that would just hug a little child. The disciples evidently thought that children were unworthy of Jesus' attention, that he shouldn't talk to them right now. Jesus felt differently. The disciples are trying to keep the little ones away, but, are you ready? But Jesus welcomed the children, just a tiny little handhold, and said, "Let them come to me." The disciples said, "You know, I'm not sure children belong in church. They may make some noise. They may keep the adults from their proper focal point, you know. Not quite sure if the little ones are worthy. Send them away. Let them be busy with important things over here with the adults." Jesus said, "Let them come to me." And, you know, he touched them, and he blessed them, and he prayed over them. And, you know, somehow they knew that he was that kind of a person, that he wouldn't exclude those who are thought to be unimportant, to belong elsewhere, to be kept out of the way of the adults and their very, very important adult business. Jesus blessed the children. Even in this church, we're not always sure that kids belong. It's true, you know. Can I tell you a story? Many years ago, when Debbie and I were trying to revive a almost failed church plant, I was the pastor and the preacher and the counselor and the organizer, and she was the pianist and the choir director, and some weeks the church was broken enough, some weeks there was a nursery, and some weeks there wasn't a nursery, and since I was the preacher and Debbie was the choir director and the pianist, we had to bring our children even on weeks when there was no nursery. And that meant that, well, one Sunday we gave our one daughter, Abigail, to a friend, or actually Debbie did, right before she played the closing hymn. And she was 6 months old and already an avid crawler. For those of you who don't know the developmental stages of kids, that's really early to be an avid crawler. And she forgot to tell the person to whom she gave our daughter, she crawls, she moves a lot. And so the person put Abigail down, and Abigail took off and was kind of crawling between the chairs up and down the rows, and probably a third of the people in the church, maybe more, saw this little blonde with not much hair go whirring by. It was horrible, wasn't it? Don't you think that's horrible? Some people do. I would guess that God might have smiled, even laughed in heaven, pleased that a little one is there. There are some people who say, you know, children should be silent, seen, and not heard. We'll start talking to them when they can drive a car and successfully use words like ramify and bloviate in a sentence. Then we'll pay attention to them. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." A woman sent me an email this week. She said that at the age of 10, her father married again, new wife, and they had a new child. And her father said to her, I have a son now. I don't need you anymore. And he did not talk to her for almost 10 years. Some people think children just aren't important. But look at the way Jesus does it. In the verses just before ours, some Pharisees, proud and knowledgeable and important, come to Jesus and he sends them away. And children come to Jesus and he says, let them come. In fact, all through Matthew 18 and 19, the whole sweep of these two chapters is all about one question: who is a true member of the kingdom of heaven? In chapter 18, Jesus depicts some people who want to gobble up God's forgiveness and not give that grace to anybody else, to receive the benefits and not live the life. Is that person a disciple? And Jesus' answer is no. And some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, I have this question, what is the least I can give and still be considered a good man? Is that person a disciple? Jesus said, no. And then in the next passage, a rich man came to Jesus and said, I've kept all of your law. I want to know, Jesus, is there anything else I might be able to do to make an absolute guarantee that you will owe me heaven? And Jesus says, well, you could follow me. And he says, no thanks. Is that person a member of the kingdom? No. But Jesus does say twice in chapter 18 and chapter 19, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these children, these little ones. Why? Not because you're automatically a child of God simply by being physically alive and age 7. Because children know the secret of the kingdom, which is humility. And coming to God in their need and not presenting their excellencies. Because children know they need God's blessing. Somehow they know and believe that Jesus will give it to them. And so Jesus does bless them and say the kingdom belongs to such as these. We need to be a church that really tries to bless our children as well as our singles, don't we? We have organized events for them, Sunday school classes and choirs and catechism. But I think even more than that, we should have a spirit, shouldn't we? A spirit in which children are simply welcomed. I'll tell you something. I love to shake the kids' hands at the back door. I love to see the pictures they draw. Yes, my head is too big and my mouth is always open. I don't know why. I love it when they ask me questions. When they tell me what they learned. They do learn, you know. 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds can learn a lot if you expect it of them. Just one thing you learned. They did learn something if we encourage them to listen. Some people say, well, my kids don't want to go to church. Yeah, do they want to brush their teeth? Do they want to let Aunt Madeline, whom they haven't seen for 7 years, kiss them with her strange perfume? But Aunt Madeline does kiss them. And they can come to church too, I think. Especially if they can sit still all day for school. Maybe an hour in God's worship besides Sunday school would be good. Jesus, above all, says this simply, let the little children come to me. It's that simple. Let the married who are broken, let the singles who are broken, let the little children come to me. Let me love them and then love one another as I have loved you. And we can do that and find blessing if, as the Lord intends, we see every life situation for what it is, God's will, God's appointment, God's place for us in His service. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would be one by one and as a church, as the family of God, content to receive your will, whatever it might be, full of the kind of love and acceptance for others that you have shown to us. Lord, fill us, we pray, with your love, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.